Turn with me now, please, to Isaiah 42. God willing, we'll be looking at verses 5 through 9 today. Let's hear God's word. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. And now our text. Thus says God, Jehovah, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it, I, Jehovah, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am Jehovah, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And now we continue in the chapter. Sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have held my peace a long time. I have been still and restrained myself. Now I will cry like a woman in labor. I will pant and gasp at once. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will make the rivers coastlands and I will dry up the pools. I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed who trust in carved images, who say to the molded images, you are our gods. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he who is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but you do not observe, opening the ears, but he does not hear. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and plundered. All of them are snared in holes, and they are hidden in prison houses. They are for prey, and no one delivers, for plunder, and no one says restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his law. Therefore he has poured on him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. It has set him on fire all around, yet he does not know. And it burned him, yet he did not take it to heart. May God bless to us the reading, hearing, and preaching of his word. We continue to look today here in Isaiah 42 at the one whom God has sent, his special messenger, his special servant. And we saw just last time we were in Isaiah, started to say last week, but we had a little break. We saw just this last time that this servant here that is primarily looked at here in Isaiah 42 is Messiah. We have seen how it could not be Isaiah himself. It could not be the people of Israel as a whole. And we have seen as well for ourselves that in Matthew's gospel, Matthew quotes from Isaiah 42, particularly in verses 3 and 4, and applies that to our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we continue to look at him here in verses 5 through 9. In verse 5, we see the servant's God. In verses 6 and 7, we see the servant's goal. And lastly, in verses 8 and 9, we see the servant's assurance. Let's take these up in turn. And let me mention, folks, that again, when I preached through Isaiah a number of years ago as a young minister, why, I was taking large chunks. This is quite a bit of a smaller chunk than I would have done before. But even so, I think easily enough I could have taken each of my 3 points here and expanded them further into a sermon. Verse 5 for a sermon, verses 6 and 7, and then verses 8 and 9. All of this is so rich, and it ought to remind us that much of God's Word is that way. Some is less rich than others. We can go in large sections, for example, in 1 Chronicles. And while there is, it would be wrong to say that there is nothing in there for us, in these lists of names and all that, it would be a horrific thing to say, actually, because all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, instruction, and for correction and instruction in righteousness. But we would be able to take a larger amount of it to get what we need to see. But here in Isaiah, the stuff is very rich, very concentrated. And all that I'll be doing in some ways is giving you things to think about. And it ought to be profitable this evening as you're sitting around thinking, boy, I'd like to watch blank, or I'd like to do blank. Why, here's something rich to occupy your time and your heart with. First of all, then, we see the servant's God. Thus says God the Lord, God Jehovah, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. At the beginning of the chapter, we were told to look. Now we must listen. The one speaking to us, and in Isaiah, through Isaiah, he is giving us his word. The one to whom we are listening is the God. There is no other. And we shall look at that more when we get to chapter 45, even as we did somewhat in chapter 41. There is no other. And I'd like us to see, and God moved Isaiah to write these words in just this way, so that we would see that, first of all, he is the one who has created all the heavenly realm. Do you see that there? He is the one who created the heavens and stretched them out. The heavens that are far beyond our understanding at this point. The heavens which are his dwelling place in a manner of speaking, although as God moved Solomon to say, even the heavens and the heavens of heavens cannot contain him, how much less this house which I have built. But the heavens are beyond our comprehension. How things are there are beyond our experience and our ability to understand. What we do know leads us who have new hearts to desire to be there. All that is glorious and all that is good is there, and God has made it. God has made it. He has created all the earth. We read there, he spread forth the earth and that which comes from it. Oh, and we think of that which comes from it often this time of year and in the fall as well. We see the greenery of our lawns. We see now the trees putting forth flowers, putting forth leaf blossoms. We see the life springing, even though it's been for a spring very cool and wet. Nonetheless, all of this is coming forth. This earth, which is so beautiful, this earth, which has scenery of such grandeur at times, this earth with all the blessing that comes from the soil and that comes from under the ground and the rich mining that goes on and such, all of this has been made by God. All the variety, all the beauty, all the loveliness of it, all points to a grand, powerful, and wise Creator. But that is not all either. Particularly, He is the one who has made man. He is the one who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. Here is the crown of creation. Here is that which transforms God's words from being "it is good" to "it is very good." Man, though fallen now, man, though with a marred image of God, is even yet the crown of creation. And by the way, this is not in my notes, but this shows the lie of those who say that man is no different from the rest of the animals. Man is a cancer upon Gaia. Mother Earth is pained by man. All of this stems from a hatred of God and a loathing of the remaining, though marred, image of God in man. These wicked folk desire to say that there is no God. But we see, well, that that is a lie. The capstone of creation, the crown of creation, the glory of all creation is mankind. Many have a hard time with that, thinking that we are less than a little dust speck around some insignificant star that's out on the fringes of a medium-sized galaxy that is in a universe of billions and billions of galaxies. And why would God, if there be a God, pay any attention to us? Because they do not understand, nor do they know this God. That is why they say that. Well, it's very significant, friends. Very significant that this one who has created all this, the heavens and earth and man in particular, this one who has shown his mighty power, calls himself and reveals himself as Jehovah. I am that I am, the covenant God who saves to himself a people. It is absolutely essential that we look to this God and that, as He commands, we hear and we heed Him. We see in the creation all around and as we look within ourselves that He has the power to save. And we see by this creation round about that He, the Creator, has the authority to save. And lastly, in His name, and how He reveals Himself as the God who is a God in covenant with people, a God who saves sinners, we see that He is willing to do so. Power, authority, and will to deliver a people upon whom He has set His love from forever and to forever. So therefore, this one, this God, is the God of His servant. This God, Jehovah, is the one who has sent one to save His people, as we will be seeing in the next couple of verses. This God holds His hand, giving him, the servant, the power and ability to bring to pass all of Jehovah's glorious, gracious, and everlasting plan. Now let's look, secondly, at the servant's goal as we read here. I, Jehovah, have called you, that is the servant, in righteousness, and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. By Jehovah, the servant is called in righteousness. Now, why would God put it that way? Well, we must remember, friends, that God, being holy and just and righteous, cannot, will not, no, never sweep sin under the rug. He will never indulge it. He will never excuse it. God must be holy. God must uphold righteousness. God must be just. It is in His holy and unchanging nature. This is a concept which, for example, Mohammedans do not understand whatsoever. In their idol is changeability. He can just say, oh, well, I said this once, but never mind. Now I say something else. And what was righteous and holy before is no longer. And what was forbidden before is now commanded. But God is not that way. So how can He be just and justifier, as Paul speaks of in Romans 3:26? Why, He is just and justifier of those who believe on Jesus Christ. And here is the good news, of course, of the gospel. That God has sent His only begotten Son, His everlastingly begotten Son, to add to His divine nature a human nature as well, in a way that theologians over the years have been able to describe with great precision, but never have been able fully to understand, nor can we. How it is done? We don't know. That it is done, of that we are certain. A perfect human nature, body and soul. He came and lived a perfect life for several reasons. In order to be the perfect sacrifice. In order to be the perfect sacrificing priest. And in order to purchase righteousness for you and for me. In other words, He lived in our place. And then He died in our place, offering in righteousness as the great and final high priest, His own self, as the perfect Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And there at the cross, He endured all that His people deserve. Not because He had ever committed any sin, no, never. But because legally upon Him was set the responsibility for the sin of His people. This had been planned from eternity, where the Father willingly gave His Son . We've just prayed for a family who lost their youngest son in a tragic car wreck a little over a week ago. Can you imagine them willingly giving their 15-year-old son up to death for much of anything? And yet they were sinful, limited, they are sinful and limited humans with a love that is imperfect, a love which had grown for 15 years. I'm sure they loved him more than when he was a newborn, even as we parents love our children more and more as time goes on. But the love of the Father was perfect, and the relationship had been eternal. The Son Himself had been perfect, giving no offense ever. Oh, what a sacrifice this was. But it was not as though the servant was like Isaac, who had to wonder. And we think when we read of the story of Abraham and Isaac, did he resist somehow? Did he have any qualms? But the one who came eventually from the loins of Isaac did nothing of the sort. And we sang about that a few minutes ago there in that portion of Psalm 40. He has gone in righteousness. He has been sent in righteousness. And He has accomplished righteousness for His people. And how do we know that? Because having paid everything for the sake of His people, having taken their guilt and its punishment and curse upon Himself, in the space of a few hours, while He was able to say, "It is finished," He was able to say, quoting from Psalm 31, "Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit." And He was risen from the dead on that first day of the week, which we celebrate each and every New Testament Sabbath on the first day of the week. God strengthened him. I went off on a tangent there, but I hope it was a useful one. Remember, for example, the angel sent to minister to the servant in Gethsemane on the night of his betrayal. He is willingly sent forth, not grudgingly cajoled. The Father didn't have to be persuaded somehow and kind of say, "Oh, well, okay, I guess." It's a caricature and a very, very blasphemous one. Even when the servant willingly hangs upon the cross, Jehovah keeps him and keeps all in him for whom He is the head of the covenant of grace. Which leads us into that next phrase there. He Himself is a covenant for the people. He is the mediator. Let me read you a few scriptures that are to this point. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25. There we read, in words that we will be going through in a couple of weeks, in the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink of it in remembrance of Me." We could go back in our Bibles to the previous book in Romans chapter 5, in the great chapter speaking of Christ as the second Adam. And there in verses 18 and 19 we read, "Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men," that's speaking of Adam, "resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act," and that's speaking of this servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, "the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." Let's read then in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And then a couple of verses or so in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 9, verse 15. For this reason, He, that is Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And lastly, a few chapters further, in chapter 12, verse 24. There we read, well, let me back up to verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and now the verse I want to concentrate on, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. He, as the covenant for the people, has willingly, as we have said, taken the place of His people. He willingly fulfills the covenant of grace for His people. Instead of them having to work, instead of them having to be perfectly holy, perfectly righteous before the law, which they cannot, to bring it down more personally, which you cannot do, Jesus does it in the place of His people. You see, we are saved by works, not our own, but by the works of another. We have no internal, inherent righteousness. We depend upon righteousness from outside ourselves, which the theologians call an alien righteousness. We read here then that He brings light to the nations. The Gentiles, who had been, and to a large degree, though by God's grace it's not as great as once it had been, but they still are in darkness. He has done this by the fullness of revelation in Himself, He who is the Word become flesh, and by further revelation through His Word written. He's done this by giving new hearts to receive Him and new spiritual eyes to see. He can do this, of course, since He is, after all, the light of the world, as we see in John chapter 1, in John chapter 8, verse 12, and in John 9, verse 5. And He brings liberty to unbelievers shackled in sin, breaking apart their bonds so that they are free to serve Him and His Father. And here is where we come to the servant's ultimate goal. The servant's ultimate goal is not the salvation of a people. It's a very high one, but it is not the ultimate. The ultimate goal of the servant is the glory of his Father, whom he has loved with an everlasting and absolutely perfect filial love. And does it not glorify the Father when blind, deaf, stupid, foolish, wicked, disgusting sinners like you are brought to hear, to see, to believe, to live and love in righteousness and holiness? Does that not give glory? Is not God glorified when those who before were blind now behold the splendor and the beauty of His holiness? Does it not glorify Him when those who were deaf can hear the delight of the gospel. And then they who were mute speak forth His praise. And we could go on with all of what you and I were and contrast it with what we are by God's grace now, and we can say, does that not give God glory? That is His ultimate goal. Much as He loves us and loves His bride, the love for His Father is greater still. And the love for and the deliverance of His bride is only a means, a grand one, a beautiful one, the beauty of which we have not fully comprehended yet. But as beautiful and as grand as it is only ultimately a means toward the glorification of His Father. And that is what by every means the servant seeks out. How does he know? And how could the people of Isaiah's day know? And how can we be assured that this will come about? Well, we see that in verses 8 and 9 then. I am Jehovah. That is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. First, the servant is assured by the fact that Jehovah has declared that this is the case. Again, hearkening back to verse 5 there. Looking at the God whom he serves, looking at the God whom we have, this one is able to do all his holy will. He has the authority to do that will, and he is absolutely willing to do it. For he has promised in his word. The one who has created all, the one who has decreed in eternity, and now revealed. This is the one who has promised. He has thus spoken, and he has acted. And even in Isaiah's day, he was bringing his plans to action. He was bringing them out to fruition, though they were only, to some degree, like the little leaves that we see on the trees and on the shrubs right now. You know, they're just starting to come forth. And in Isaiah's day, his grace was being shown a little more widely, but it would not come out into great flowering until the day of the accomplished redemption in and through Jesus Christ. But even in Isaiah's day, Jehovah had thus spoken, and he had acted, even as he continues to do so in our day in a far fuller way. And unlike the idols, you remember we were talking about idols, or God was doing so through Isaiah quite a bit there in previous chapters? And do you remember my saying, look, here's the third time. Why would God be doing this? It's important to see. And here God pulls in the idols again, saying, look, I have done. I have spoken. Unlike these idols, who are mute, who are blind, who are immobile, who are powerless, who are dead. And of course, that is the way with the idols of today. They claim and promise much, just like we saw temptation and sin last week. Perhaps some of you children remember where we talked, or was it last week? Recently, where we talked about what sin promises and then what sin really delivers. The idols will attempt to promise much, or I should say their devotees, their worshippers, they promise much if only we will submit to them. But they deliver just the opposite. Only in Christ is there light and life. In Isaiah's day, the people were assured through God's word, through the prophets, that he would be coming. But now, and we should think upon this with thanksgiving that we can't even express. We have been privileged in the providence of God to live in a day in which no longer do we have promise of redemption. We live in the day of redemption accomplished and now applied as well by the Holy Spirit. He has come now so that sinners may be saved. He has come now so that sinners may be rescued from the death of sin to the light of life and righteousness. Oh, believer, think on these things. When there are all kinds of problems about you and fears come on you in the midst of the night, waking you perhaps in the wee hours and in the darkness, and you realize that your mind's been running through, what if, what if, what if? Remember that all of this is given to you. This mighty one who has set his love upon you, though he may for his good purposes, though he may for what you ultimately need, and though he may make things very difficult indeed for you, he will bring you through. Because you are found in the servant who went to greater depths than ever you shall see in order that you might not. And God brought him forth. God strengthened him to accomplish that goal. He, brother, he, sister, will deliver you. Perhaps there's someone here who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps there is someone here who is coming under conviction that something is wrong between him and God. Perhaps there is someone here who has been sleeping through everything but is suddenly awake to the fact that all that is talked about here, he knows nothing of. Is there any hope? Of course there is. For this servant was sent to save sinners. Do you come to see yourself as a sinner? Well, then cry out to him to save you from your sin. Because he receives sinners to himself. I know for a fact we did just see this last week. For if you are tired of your sin and tired of the guilt and tired of the meaninglessness and the foolishness of it, he says, come to me, all you who are weary. So cry to him to save you, to rescue you from your sin. You shall find all these promises and all these glorious revelations from God to be true indeed. And you shall find that all that is said of this Messiah, this mediator, this sent one from God, and all promises in him are yes and amen. Look to him then, this one who is Messiah, sent of or from God. Amen.